We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 5 and verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that the proper time he might exalt you. One of the things that really gripped me and excited me about last Sunday's text, when we were looking at verses 1 to 4, was the realization that Jesus' answer to the great fiery trial that was about to sweep across the church, the whole Roman Empire, in the middle of the first century, Jesus' answer was simply to set up New Testament churches. In fact, it was to carry on doing what I've told you to do. You don't need anything new, just do what I've asked you to do. And Peter calls for the elders to get on with shepherding the flock of God, which is among them. They are to take up the task joyfully of feeding the people, leading them, loving them. They're not to lord it over them, but to be examples to them as they subject themselves to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they can be models of willing service and humility, then it's a great environment for all of the church to be growing in love and to serve each other in humility. And God gives grace to all of us as we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. And this becomes the church that Jesus wants, whatever the times. It makes sense. This is church looking to God, who is sovereign over all of the trials of life. It's church in God's hand. It's church under God's mighty hand. And if that's the church that stands and grows and triumphs in the face of the greatest storms that the first century could throw at it, then I want us to be that church today. It's all already here. And as Peter moves from talking to his fellow elders in verses 1 to 4, and the word for elders there is presbyteros, he expands his teaching to the rest of the church. And I wonder, as he's doing that, as he's making that move from verses 1 to 4 into verse 5, if he's not being deliberately ambiguous as he uses the very same word for elder, presbyteros, in verse 5. And he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, he must still have in his mind the office of elder in the church to some degree. It can't mean less than those of you who are younger, joyfully submit to the elders in the church who are seeking to submit to the chief shepherd, to Jesus. But is he doing something a little bit more than that, as he brings everyone in the church into his text, as he's heading toward his verse 6, now all of you clothe yourselves with humility? I think he is, because look at verse 5. The contrast now is not between an office in the church, elder, and those that they are supposed to be shepherding. What's the text saying? What's the contrast here? It's the youngers and the elders. And the New Testament not only uses this word presbyteros for leaders in the church, but for people who are older, because they were born before the other people. And it can refer to men, and it can refer to women. You find it in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Paul uses this word and its feminine version for older men and older women. It's used in Titus chapter 2 verses 1 to 5. The older men, same word, they're to live like this and to do this. And then the older women, same word, they're to have this great role that they play in the Christian development of the younger women. And Peter's bringing us back to something which is so important in the Bible, the great respect and honour that God places on older people of faith. I was telling you about how much I enjoy reading through Leviticus this morning. Well, this morning's reading in Leviticus for me was chapter 19, and it had these words: "You shall stand up before the grey head and honour the face of an old man. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord." There's this tremendous respect that the Bible confers upon older believers. Now, it wasn't always in us when we were younger, was it? I suspect we all remember the light bulb moment growing up, and we realised that those really old people, those out of touch people that we called mum and dad, they actually knew a thing or two about life. That they'd been round the block several times before we'd mastered the complexities of the spoon. And that it was worth asking them questions and coming to them for advice, as well as a loan for a few £100 to get us out of the pitfall that they'd warned us we were going to fall into if we'd carried on in the same way. We came to understand that they were wise. And in the church, with all the wonderful enthusiasm and dynamism and single-mindedness and sometimes impatience of youth, you've got to remember that there's a mine of wisdom and experience that we can tap into as we listen to and honour our older church members. That puts a responsibility on them, because they're to be involved in the development of the youngers. And that means that they're to be wedded not to 1956, but to Jesus and the apostolic teaching of the New Testament as they seek to nurture and to encourage and give opportunity to the youngers. And I think that's exactly what Peter's done here. He's taken this technical word and then he's used it in a general sense. And now he can come on in verse 6 to say, "Now all of you, I brought you all in, church officers, olders, youngers, every one of you that makes up this amazing, precious church family of God, I want you to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." It's not an easy subject to preach on. It invariably goes wrong, as I suppose it should if you're preaching on humility. And it's not an easy subject to hear. Whilst we might love to be thought of as being humble people, it makes us feel wonderful when people say that about us. The thought of actually being humble is another story. For humility to so characterise our lives that we serve others and we consider their needs and their good and their blessing in everything that we do. Is that what we want for our lives? Well, I hope so. Because it's exactly what Jesus wants. Oh, to make this easier for myself, I'm going to take Peter's text backwards, if that's okay with you, so that I don't just talk about serving one another as we clothe ourselves with humility, first of all. I want to start with God, because it's easier for me that way. So we go to the end of the text in verse 6. And we can say this: the humble are those who are in a right relationship with God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. If you want to learn humility, then start with God. Start by beholding your God. It's not what the Bible's constantly telling us to do. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. You've forgotten how big he is. You've forgotten how glorious he is. And then Isaiah chapter 40 rolls past before our eyes. David says, "One thing that I've asked of the Lord, and I'm going to seek after, it's that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." We just need to behold our God, first of all. We need to be humbled before his being. He is God. We started the service with Psalm 100 that says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who's made us and not we ourselves. He is the infinite, eternal, holy, unchangeable, good, perfect, creator God, indescribable, uncontainable, all-powerful, untamable, awestruck," the hymn writer says, "we fall at his feet," or we should do. God made everything, as Colin was reminding us this morning, in 6 days, because he likes to take his time over things. He's the God who made us, formed us in the womb. He gave us the gifts that we have, the color of our eyes. He brought us into the country that we were born into and into the family that we were born into, the circumstances that we came into. He gave us the gifts that we have. And he brought us into the world, these tiny and yet precious image bearers made originally from the dust. And we think we can stand up and give God a bit of our mind sometimes. I was reading through Job yesterday, the last chapters of Job, and you have 30-odd chapters of Job and his friends all debating God and life and what's going on and giving their opinions. And then finally God has his word, and he says to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, Job, dress yourself like a man, because we're going to have a conversation. And I'm going to ask you the questions, because you seem to know absolutely everything, Job. So here's question one. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Come on, tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." And then for two chapters, God takes us through all of the majesty of creation, and he's firing these questions at Job. "Come on, Job, what's it like to cleft a channel for the thunderbolt, seeing as you know everything? Tell me about the stores of hail that I have and snow for the tremendous day." And having been pounded with this avalanche of God's infinitude, Job just says, "Look, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." But God's not finished. There's another two chapters as he takes him through all the beasts of creation and asks him questions about that. "Here's Leviathan, Job. Can you put your hand on Leviathan's head? You'll remember the battle. You won't do it again because you won't have a hand left, probably." God speaks about his majestic creation, and at the end, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I heard of you before by my ears, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I despair. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Just Job being cut down to size before the glory and the grandeur of God. But God doesn't leave us in dust and ashes. He lifts up broken sinners to glory. Psalm 100 carries on to say, we are his people, the flock of his pasture. And we're humbled now before his grace. What we are as members of his church is all because of the amazing grace of God. Because he took the initiative, and he called us, and he made the provision, his own perfect son, to go through the horrors of what we deserve, so that he could confer upon us the glory that he deserves and give to us the status that once was his, to be called a son of God or a daughter of God. And it was all of him, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, Are you humbled by his grace? Or do you fully understand why God would just be impressed by a person like you? Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus told a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated everybody else with contempt. And he said, two men went up to the temple to pray. And one of them prayed to himself, because that's what he always did. He was the greatest person he'd ever known. And that person humbled God before him as he dazzled God with the display of his brilliance. And there was the other person who could just beat his breast and weep, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he is. Oh, he is. And Jesus said that person was the one who went home justified. The person who had cast themselves on the mercy and the grace of God. And Jesus finishes by saying, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Are you still undone by and swept away by the impossible grace of God? Has it ever hit home? Do you ever get really honest with God in prayer? I tried this the other day. And not just say, Father, forgive me for all my sins, because that's not too painful to say. But to actually name every one of what those sins really were. And I hated myself at the end of it. I couldn't look at myself. And yet to think that God could hear that cry and could look at this person and not turn away in disgust, but forgive and lift that person again into his arms. I'm humbled before the grace of God. But then also humble yourself under his providence. This is what Peter's really saying here. Under his mighty hand. That's lovely, isn't it? We read in Exodus 3 this morning, Colin read for us that at the end of the chapter, God says, I'm going to bring my mighty hand down on Egypt. They're not going to know what's hit them. And that mighty hand that came down on Pharaoh is the same mighty hand that sweeps Sennacherib and the Assyrians aside and brings Nebuchadnezzar down and comes down on the Babylonians. In a few months' time, will flick Nero into eternity. But that hand covers us and shelters us. It's a hand that's loving and protective. That says nobody is going to pluck you out of my hand. It's a hand that is wise. It doesn't make mistakes in our lives. It's a hand which has made us what we are. And which has not made us what we are not. It's a hand that does all things for good for those who love him. Even when the storms come. As well as in the days of plenty. And humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, under his providence, doesn't that bring us a sense of contentment in life? I'm his. And he's mine. And it brings a comfort. I can trust my today and my tomorrow into the hands of a faithful creator God. God has asked me to live under his hand. He's not told me to be God. That's a relief. I've spent too long trying to be God, and I can't. And he's God, and he is my God. And so with thanksgiving and joy, I live under his mighty hand. Behold your God in his being, his infinitude, in his grace, and in his providence. And then the second thing is that the humble are sustained by God's grace. Verse 5b, we're moving backwards, don't forget. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We touched on this morning, about how God just looks at the humble and says, well, I'm comfortable to live there. Isaiah 57, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place. That's my home, my first home, heaven. But also with him who is of a contrite, humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the spirit of the contrite. God just loves to dwell with those who are not obsessed with themselves and their rights and their reputations and their positions and their glory and recognition, but these people delight in serving. God says, that's my second home. He's got lots of them. He loves each one. And the person who is like that is not a person who is abandoned, but they are a person who is blessed by the grace of God and the presence of God. And God says, I revive these people. I'm their joy. I'm their reputation. I'm their treasure. I sustain them through every single day, through every trial, through every mile of the Christian life with grace which is sufficient and strength which is made perfect in their weakness. And here, on the other hand, are the poor, proud, battling on, trying to make themselves something in the teeth of God's opposition. When if we'll but submit to God and bow our lives to him, he makes us all we need to be and gives us all that we need to have. But then finally, as we get back to the beginning of our text at last, we have the humble are those who are happy to serve one another. Verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. I love what the commentator Alan Stibbs says about this. He says, the exhortation is not to feel humble or even to pray for humility, but to act it, to give humility expression in the service of others. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. I can remember years and years ago being in an officers' meeting, wasn't it, Netley? And someone wanted to establish a dress code for all church members. And I knew what was coming. I knew it was going to be no jeans at church. And a great long list. And my head was in my hands at this point. It was going to be a long night. And I was in for a fight. I think I tackled it by pointing out that I hadn't heard such rampant legalism since I'd last read Galatians, which probably wasn't the wisest thing to say to him. It made me an opponent for many, many days. But I wish I'd jumped in at the very first mention of dress codes. When he said, I think we need a dress code at church now. I'd gone, what a good idea. Let's open up the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about it. And look, it says, clothe yourselves with humility, all of you. There, we've got it, the dress code for the church. We're not ready to come amongst our brothers and sisters until we have clothed ourselves with humility. We are not properly attired for the day until we have clothed ourselves with humility. It's an amazing verb. It describes putting on a garment which was tied on over others with a knot. For example, an apron. It was used of slaves putting on the apron of service. And you're thinking, now, I know where Peter's got this from. I can see what he's doing here. And you're so right. He's popped this into 1 Peter chapter 5 because of a Thursday night many, many years earlier, when the Son of God rose up from supper and, laying aside his outer garments, he took a towel, an apron, and tied it on himself. And the mighty hand of the Son of God knotted an apron round himself as he clothed himself with humility. And the mighty hands of the Son of God washed the feet of the disciples. Not because he was commanded to, but because he wanted to. And he wanted them to know how much he would serve and how low he would go in his love for them. And then in a few hours' time, the mighty hands of the Son of God were nailed to a cross as he took the lowest point in the universe, the lowest point in history, as he served you and loved you. Can I look at that and say, well, serving others, putting their needs before my own rights, lifting them above my dignity is somehow beneath me? Can you? But God didn't God also exalt that Son who stooped so low? And we read in Philippians 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And you say, oh, that's just so difficult. Well, look at Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus did for you. Jesus counted you to be more significant than himself. And he's the Son of God. He counted your rights, your needs, to be more significant than his rights. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he humbled himself, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The one who humbled himself, God exalted. And isn't that exactly where the text finishes, the bit I left out? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. The return, the revelation of this glorious Son to exalt all who have humbled themselves in faith before him. Isn't that going to be exciting? When we hear Jesus saying to us, inasmuch as you did that to one of the least of my little ones, you did it to me. In the way that you served them, you were serving me. Nobody else saw. Nobody else was around when you were putting the chairs away still. You did it for them. They didn't understand how many hours went into preparing the tech and how many near heart attacks you had while you were doing it, but you did it for them. And therefore you did it for me. For those days that you just picked up the phone and you phoned that person because you were concerned about them and you loved them and you were doing it for me. The day when, instead of just saying, how are you, good, and moving on, you looked into their eyes and you saw that they weren't very well. and you cared, and you lifted a burden off of their shoulders, and you served them. You did it for me. You're doing it to me. And everybody else was looking down on service and humility, and Jesus was looking up on it and lifting it and elevating it and saying, "Now, my beloved, come on into the kingdom that I've prepared for you. Take off the servant's pinny and put on the royal robes now. And he put a crown on your head and come and inherit this kingdom and reign with me forever and ever." That's the time when he exalts us at the proper time. The proper time at the moment is to be the local church that Jesus wants us to be. To be the Christians that he wants us to be. The ones that he loves to call his second home. The humble, blessed people who are servants by grace.